We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors.
As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation,
and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged.
Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises.
This we believe.
I have been so looking forward to this morning. We are going to end this service with time of reading in Scripture, where you get to participate as part of the service. We've done this before in the past, where you can read Scripture. There's mics here on the floor, on my right and left, that you can come and read a text, 1 to 10 verses, without commentary, but just giving us the reference, and let the Scripture stand on its own. But it's an opportunity for us to hear the Word of God read publicly, and to hear what God's been using from His Word in each of our hearts. And so that invitation and instruction I'm giving to you now, and then we'll be doing that towards the end of the service. And as I shared earlier, we continue on looking at what we believe as part of the orthodoxy of faith that we operate under. And so this is our statement of faith, part 2 of looking at the Word of God. Last week we said that the Word of God is complete. And my favorite phrase that was shared last week as Tom was speaking was that the Word is finished, complete. It is finished because the work is finished and complete. And that is so true, that the Word of God no longer needs addition to it. Now, we need the Holy Spirit continuing to speak into our lives each and every day. But as far as the authoritative Word of God, it stands complete as written now, and it's for our life-giving. And that's where we're going to look today, is that how the Word of life gives us life and the roadmap to living life the way God intended. So I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you do not have a Bible, our ushers would be glad to provide you one right now. And just put your hand up and they will hand you one. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then we will also be in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And I don't believe I've ever used a significant portion of text out of 2 Chronicles as part of a sermon. But today we'll be reading quite a few verses out of 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So we'll be in 2 Timothy 3 for the first two-thirds, and the final third will be in 2 Chronicles. So would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts? Father God, I recognize that all around the world, from when the sun rose in the first of this day in Southeast Asia and those parts of the world, that in many places, some of them hidden homes, hidden churches, some of them more overt but still restricted, the Word of God was read, and it brought life to those who were hearing it. By your Spirit, which I am so grateful, by your Spirit, you can be working there and here simultaneously. And yes, Jesus, you are our advocate for the church there and the church here. And so now, as the Word of life that you are, would you let this Word of life that has been written for us so that we can know how to live in glory to God, that you would use this time to further your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And to give you a little context into this, is that Paul is passing the baton, if you will, to Timothy. Timothy is going to be the leader, a primary leader of the church post-Paul's passing. And he knows that he's got a death sentence. And so he's preparing for the church beyond his lifetime. And in this letter, in 2 Timothy, Paul is concerned about the church going forward for all the threats that will come against it. What's interesting is the threats that will come against it aren't what they might expect. I mean, after all, he is incarcerated by the Romans. He's expecting a Roman death. So you might say, be afraid of the Romans. But in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, his warning and his concern about the threats were from within. That there are going to be false teachers that will want to pervert and change the good news of Jesus Christ. Many different ways that changes could happen, but they were going to cause maybe people to be more about the law, that, well, you got to earn what Jesus did instead of just recognizing it's a grace. Or maybe that Jesus is a way, not the way. Or maybe they'll start saying, you know, from within, the Old Testament God is not the same as the New Testament God. Perhaps what was moral or immoral in the Old Testament is no longer immoral now. You get my drift. Is that over time, imposters, deceivers, false teachers will rise from within. That is the greater threat. And so it's in that context that Paul begins to give a very personal charge to Timothy that's very applicable to us today. So starting in verse 10, Paul begins with some things about himself. He says, so you, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings, and what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and the persecutions that I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me pause. How many of you would say that verse right there? If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. How many of you, that's your life verse? I didn't think I'd have any takers. No, nobody wants to acknowledge that if you start living for Jesus, that all of a sudden it gets very hard. But, you know, in certain parts of the world, that persecution might look a certain way. And it might be very physical. It might be your very life. In America, persecution's not usually about your life, but maybe being isolated or subjected to criticism or ridicule. Or maybe it's from within the church. People that call themselves believers, Christians, but then they say, oh, you have an archaic understanding of God. Persecutions nonetheless for those who want to live a godly life in Jesus. Continuing on, verse 13, while evildoers and imposters, so again, under the context that if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted, and all this is happening while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So in other words, saying, listen, people, it might be bad now, it's only going to get worse. So it's a progressively getting worse context that he's speaking of. So evildoers, imposters who are deceiving and who are deceived, because often these imposters and deceivers believe confidently that they're right, even when the word of God might say, you're wrong. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned, and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy, from a young age, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, use this in our hearts. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who's going to have to take on leadership of the church without him. And he sees a threat rising up, and it's from within. False teachers, and you can read through chapter 2 and get more of that. You can go into John's smaller epistles, and he's concerned about it as well. You can read about it in Peter's epistles. So John, Peter and Paul are all pointing to, there are going to be false teachers that are going to rise from within your midst. So prepare. But in this particular context, Paul wants to speak into Timothy and say, listen, if you want to live a godly life, you want to live a life that pleases the Lord, I want you to do it with your eyes wide open. I want you to go after the Lord, living a life for Jesus with your eyes wide open. And there are a couple things you need to be aware of so that I can help your eyes be wide open. You understand what I mean? Like not being easily fooled, not being shocked, not being so surprised, but being prepared for what it might mean for you to live your life for Jesus. The first thing being persecution will follow. That should just be expected. Why are we so shocked that there seems to be so much animosity towards those who want to live a life as Scripture teaches? And what's interesting is that you're often getting the greater pokes from people who even use Scripture. So perhaps we're seeing this, and it's growing progressively. It's going from bad to worse. And so that's what the second thing is that he's making sure Timothy understands. This isn't going to get progressively better. It's going to progressively get worse, where there will be imposters. They will come in among the church. They will look like they're good church people, but they're deceivers, and they themselves are deceived. And what are they doing? They're deceiving others. And then people within the church start becoming deceived. So we need to have this perspective, that we need to have our eyes wide open as to our greater threats are often from within. And so then in verse 17, we see that he says that you need to equip yourself, again, for this reality, and he points him back to Scripture. It's like, so in order to thrive and not fall prey to the imposter or the deceiver, you have to equip yourself for whatever may happen in life, okay? So whatever may happen, and this is really important to hear this. Literally, this book, the Scriptures, the Holy Word, 66 books, is given to us so that no matter what comes towards you, there are tools from the Word of God to help you. And that's meant to be encouraging. But there's a challenge in this. Well, okay, there are imposters and deceivers who also can use that word inappropriately. I mean, after all, what did Satan use when he was trying to deceive Jesus? Scripture. So we shouldn't be surprised that this is already in Satan's playbook. Take the Scripture, pull it out of context, and redirect to a false end. It's very common use by Satan. So what then? How do we avoid this and be prepared for imposters and deceivers and live a life to the glory of God, which we talked about a few weeks ago? Our lives are here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But in order to do that, we need the Holy Spirit to convict us according to His word. Okay? So it's really important, and I want to speak something here in this moment, that often what causes a person who is a believer to get off the rails in their life is when they begin to say, God told me to do this, or God led me to do this, and they have not checked to make sure that is the Holy Spirit by checking the word of God. Too often, our emotions and our internal feelings can be so strong and so clear to us that we think it must be God, and then we ascribe it to God, and then you share it with somebody like me, and I'm like, but God says opposite in Scripture. And so people can often get off the rails when they allow things like that that can be so convincing, which our flesh can do that to us. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I think of myself as being innocent. I feel no guilt, but that does not mean that is true. So even he acknowledges that flesh can be so convincing, but that does not make him innocent. And so too with us, we need to make sure that we are hearing from the Spirit of God and not our flesh. And the way to check that we're hearing from the Spirit of God is because the Spirit of God wrote this book, and therefore we can go back to it to make sure it's consistent with him. Because if he's saying something new, we already know that's not the Spirit. That's something else. And then if we're still struggling with it, and even though the scripture doesn't seem to affirm it, go to another believer. Have them help you understand why it is that you feel so strongly this way, yet the word of God says this way. Let the authority reside here, and then you can truly hear that which is spirit and that which is your flesh. So with that being said, Paul says here that the scripture is then so something you're supposed to continue to be a part of your life to keep you from following after imposters or deceivers. And the first strategy he gives is this. He says to continue in the scriptures, verse 14, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of because you know those from whom you've learned it. So the first thing that should be considered when making sure that you're not receiving from an imposter or deceiver is to make sure that you know them. You know them. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, how do you know whether or not I'm an imposter or a deceiver right now? Because I'm the teacher in the room. I'm not the only teacher in the room, but for right now, I'm the only one executing it. So how do you know I'm not an imposter or a deceiver? Well, in this moment, it says, Paul is given the context. Go back to verse 10. He says, hey, so I've just told you, be aware of false teachers and imposters and all of this. But Timothy, you know about my teaching. You know my way of life. You know my purposes or my motives. You know my faith is real. You know that I have been patient. It's not whimsical. And you know that it is dripped in love. Because you can even die a martyr's death, and if it's not out of love, it means nothing. And he says, so you know my love, and then you know my endurance. This isn't just, again, a moment. Like, no, it's been consistent. You've seen it over time. And then he says, and you've seen my persecutions and my sufferings. And let me tell you, persecutions and sufferings, that's going to reveal whether or not it's real for you. Are you willing to stand through the hardship of it to say, no, I want to keep living for God? Now, you might say this was self-serving for Paul to mention, you know, consider the teacher's way of life. And it might seem to you self-serving for me to say, consider my ways of life. But I need to tell you, it's important that over time, that's the test of whether or not you know if somebody's an imposter or if they're a deceiver. This is why I made a caution a few weeks ago, and it may not have been completely understood, but I cautioned people from coming under the authority of a blogger or somebody that has a chat online where you listen to podcasts. Again, podcasts can have a lot of good things. And some of those people that have very popular podcasts are friends of mine. And I will tell you, worthy of being heard. But coming under the authority of a podcaster or a blog is dangerous. Because you can't test them for who they really are. They could hide behind their words. Because there's only words you're receiving in a podcast. So again, good information, good, but then you keep bringing it back to the Word of God and let the Word of God direct, and then you test it among your church where you can then see for whether or not it's wise or good. Can you, with a podcaster, say how he lives? Can you discern their motives? Can you see their faith? Can you see their patience? Have you known that they've gone through suffering? Perhaps, but very difficult to do. And so what I would say here is that you need to make sure that whatever teacher you listen to, that the life of that person, that what they teach matches up to the way they live, that their motives are truly about the church and growing the church, that their faith is evident and that they're patient, and that if they've gone through suffering, that they stand the test, lest we become deceived. In just the last few months, I've had people come up to tell me that they were told to leave this church because they listened to a podcast that said, if your pastor doesn't preach this sermon on this Sunday, you need to leave that church and go to a different one. That's the kind of crazy things that can be said. Now, again, I'm just saying that's reality, but there's no accountability for a podcaster to say that. I'm not threatened. If you feel the need to leave, that's fine. But make sure that you're doing so under the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, not by somebody that you cannot interact with and hold their words accountable. I have been guilty of different times of saying things I should not from here, from this pulpit. And I've had godly people come and correct me. Thank you for doing so. A few years ago, I moved a mountain that I didn't realize I had moved. And somebody came and said, that mountain actually is north of Jerusalem, not south of Jerusalem. And I was like, thank you. I need to be correct. I need to be trustworthy in what I'm saying. And that's good. That's where the mutual accountability comes. So we have to be careful who we choose as teacher and make sure that the Word of God is always the authority, not an individual. Not an individual. The Word of God is the authority, and then we can test the Spirit as to whether it's the Spirit of God or somebody else's spirit or a spirit of the enemy by going to the Word of God, because we know the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. That's a beautiful thing. So then he goes on to say, so make sure that you know the people from whom you learn it, verse 14, and then from infancy, you've been taught the Holy Scriptures, which then are able to make you wise for the salvation that you have. So a couple things there, that we're to continue in what we've been taught, all right? We're to continue to abide in what we've been taught. So if you come here and you only receive, and then you close your Bibles and you walk out and you don't think any more of what's been said, that's not really to your benefit. Again, no matter who's teaching up here or what ABF you might go to or what life group you might go to or to the children that were in Sunday school, it's meant to be something that we continue to process and work out. Go deeper in it. In fact, the word continue can also mean, be translated, the word abide. So continue abiding in what you have learned. And then most importantly, we practice it. We don't just know it. We practice it, which is why Paul says, you know my teachings and you know my way of life. I teach it and I live it. That too should be upon us, is that with the Word of God says, here's the way you can glorify God and you can become a righteous follower of him. Then let's follow what it says. And I love what it says here. Scripture gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation. Would we have any ability to know that we need a Savior if the Word of God didn't tell us so? I mean, it's a strange story to the world that doesn't know the Bible to hear we come and celebrate on what we call Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate that moment that a dead man has come to life. Like, that sounds really strange. But if you have the whole story, if you have the Word of God, then you know it's a beautiful story. Because of the sin that came into the world, God the Creator was like, I want to have a relationship with these sinners, but I can't, with sin being where it's at. It creates a separation, and they can't do anything about it. So I'm going to do everything for them. And we get all that from Scripture. And therefore, it gives us the knowledge that God is holy, and I am not, and you are not, and therefore you're fallen. And that holy God, you recognize it by the Scripture, like it convicts you. It's like, I need God. And then that Scripture tells you that God that you now recognize you need wants you and loves you and wants to bring you into a relationship with him. And he's going to provide the Holy Spirit to change you. I couldn't tell you any of that just by my own intellect. I know it from the Word of God. And those of you that have studied the Word of God know I'm speaking what's there. because you've read the scriptures and you know the word of God. And so the word of God makes us wise for salvation. Without the word of God, we would be clueless. We would recognize that there are some things like it's not quite right. We recognize there's God because God says he puts the evidence of himself in creation. So there would be things there. But salvifically, we wouldn't have enough information without the word of God. So the scripture, he goes on to say, teaches us then how we can do it God's way. So what he says to Timothy and kind of concluding the studies, he says, all scripture is God-breathed. So it comes from God. It's divinely authored. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let me break that down. Teaching, we're doing that now. So it gives us some knowledge that we can then make it turn into wisdom is that we receive that knowledge and we can start seeing as we abide in it, you see the wisdom of it and then you can begin to apply it. But then comes the concern about imposters and deceivers, which is why he says rebuking next. So scripture is useful for teaching. It's also useful for rebuking. So when somebody teaches incorrectly, or somebody is living incorrectly, the word of God is where you can point, not your own personal opinion. To a fault, if we use our own opinion to try to correct somebody, it's not going to have the fruit you want. But if you use the word of God through the Spirit of God, then it can be a correction that can help them know how to live and do better. But the rebuking part is the refuting and the convicting. And then he leads to the term, and it's good for correcting because we don't want them just to be told you're wrong. Scripture tells you you're wrong, yes, but it also tells you what's right and how to get right. And so that correcting side of it is bringing it then into line. It's a reparation. It's the restoration that is needed in a person's life when they have been in error. So it's good for teaching. It's good for then identifying when you're in error. And it's good for then getting you back on the right place and the right path. And lastly, it's good for training. It trains you in the way you should go. So again, the goal is we want to glorify God with our life. And we want to live for Jesus. The word of God can train us how to get there. And it becomes the manuscript and the tool that disciple makers can use with someone else. So as we've identified that in the Greek culture of which the New Testament was written, we know that the sphere of influence, their oikos, was where they did life. That's where they had influence. And so then they would use the word of God in their oikos to help guide people on how to live. If as grandparents and parents, or as friends, or as siblings, all we give them is like, you shouldn't do that, they're not going to go anywhere. But if you open the Word of God together, and you start talking about how the Word of God informs certain situations, and then you can even say, this is how the Word of God helped me in this situation, similar to what you're in, then it begins to train people on how to live as God would want us to live. That's what the Word of God is for. Now, this leads to a question. So if churches have gotten into this place, and I'm concerned for this, I know it's meant as a compliment when people come to our church and they affirm us for actually opening the Word of God and reading from it and teaching from it, but it's usually followed by a statement that grieves me. That the church I was in or churches I've visited don't do that. Thankfully, in this area, many do. That's what I love. We're not the only church. We haven't cornered the block on teaching the word. And many Bible-teaching churches around here. But too many are pursuing the liturgy and not the scripture. The word of God should not be starved from the people who sit in the pews each and every week. The Word of God is where life can be found because it points us to that. The Spirit uses the Word to point us to Jesus and to point us to the reality of God and point us to the reality of us and our need for God. So what would happen then if this tragedy continues and our society, even in here in America, if our society becomes a place where the Word of God is no longer read? what would happen? Well, I can point to it because it's found in Scripture. I want us to go to 2 Chronicles. This is where we'll conclude our time in the Word, at least from the teaching side of it. So Josiah is king. He's about 26 years old. He became king at age 8. This is 18 years into it. He is following a very short tenured king prior to him for 2 years, but prior to that was Manasseh, king for 55 years. Manasseh was said to be the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. But prior to Manasseh, his father, Hezekiah, was said to be one of the most righteous of all time. And there was great revival in the land under Hezekiah, and he had a long tenure. So this revival in a God-fearing country at the time under his leadership goes into Manasseh for 55 years. And then at age 26, 18 years into Josiah's reign, something happens that reveals much about what happened in the previous generation. In that Josiah was making reforms. He was tearing down all kinds of idols and high places that were worshiping different things, but not because he had the word of God. Just because there was something that's like, this isn't good. This isn't what makes us Israel. All right? So then he instructs to have the temple cleaned up and made new again because it had gone into disrepair. So this is what happens as part of making things better for the temple. Again, scripture hasn't been read. This is just a work of the Lord in his heart. Verse 14 of chapter 34. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law, the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah and Shaphan, the secretary, said, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord," and he gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and the workers." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And I just want to pause. The priest has handed them a book. They couldn't even identify it. It was unknown to them. It was strange to them. The priest hands them a book. And so then Shaphan reads it in the presence of the king. And the king heard the words of the law, and he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah and Ahikam and son of Shaphan and Abdon, son of Micah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's attendant. And they said this, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found." Again, this book, they don't know it. "But great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord and they have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." If you were to read the previous two chapters, it describes what has happened in society in Israel as no longer are they worshiping God. In fact, we now know they weren't even reading the book of the law. They had been kept aside and hidden in the temple to even where the priest didn't even know what it was. All of this happened in just 25 to 50 years. 25 to 50 years, and they get to a place they don't even know the book. So what do you see happens to society when there is no written word of God in their hands? First thing, men and women become their own authority. And that men and women, because they're created by God to worship him and they don't know that God, they have to worship something. So they do pursue a God, just not the God. And then you'll see in society, as you study what happens in Israel, is that society becomes unsustainable with competing morals and values. Do you see what's going on there? Like, if men and women become the authority, and then they begin to choose who they think is God, there's going to be a different template of what is moral and what is not. There's going to be a different template with each of them as to what is more valuable in life and what is not. And as a result, it's unsustainable because it's going to implode on itself because there's no agreement. There's nothing, there's no cohesion in society. That's what happens when you starve a culture and a society from the Word of God. They're left to themselves. But here's what happens when you bring the Word of God back into society. Verse 30. So Josiah went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites. All the people from the least to the greatest were there. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey those words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. And the people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites. And he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as Josiah lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. So the public reading of Scripture undid Josiah. He became so convicted because he realizes he's responsible over these people, and they're an ignorant people of what God has said. So he then instructs for everybody to come, and he's going to have this read to them. And he goes first in saying, I need to do better. I need to repent of my sin. And then all the people followed. So what happens when the Word of God becomes the authority back in society and the church? The leaders actually become beneficial and redemptive for society. And the people, the society, follow the Lord and discover renewed health. Both Josiah and the nation were in need of God's work. And God began by letting the words that he had authored be heard, and then his spirit convicted. So as we conclude this service this day, we're going to conclude with hearing more of the word. I've asked that you would consider reading scripture that God has used to affect your heart and penetrate your life, to then be a blessing to the rest of the people here, that we can then receive from the public reading of scripture. I would ask that you would keep it to less than 10 verses and to just simply give the reference. No commentary, please. There are mics on both sides, and just take turns as you're reading. To prepare for this moment, you can come forward now. We're just going to sing a chorus as you're coming forward to read.
To prepare for this, sing it. I will build.
And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James 5, 7 through 11.
So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God.
Psalm 139, verses 13 and 16. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
Revelation 3:20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me.
Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James 1, 22 to 25.
But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to them, to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for extra expense you have made. Which of these 3 men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Luke 10, 33 to 37.
Leviticus 18, 1 to 5. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set the glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established the strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have gave him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Nehemiah 4:14. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes."
Revelation 22, the end of the book that we know is the word of life, scripture. It says, "I warn everyone who hears the words and prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in the scroll. But he who testifies these things says this, 'I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'"
I'm going to end this service by committing to build on that firm foundation. So let's stand and sing, "I will build my life upon that firm foundation." Sing, "I will build."
"And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Oh, I will build my life upon your no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Well, church, if you would like to pray with somebody, I would love to have you in the encounter room, which is to my left. You're right. We want to close the service with Colossians 3. So let me read this over you. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, through hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Church, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through it. Church, we love you. Can't wait to see you next week. Go in peace. You are dismissed.